Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Perhaps you noticed something amiss about today's scripture reading from Job 18, 1 to 21. To be sure, the language is earnest and religious enough, with many commonplaces drawn from biblical wisdom. The light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine, Job 18, 5. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready for his stumbling, Job 18, 12. His memory perishes from the earth, and he has no name in the street, Job 18, 17. And so on and so forth. Now, it's hardly the preacher's place to point out the defects of Holy Scripture, but such themes strike me as being scarcely distinguishable from the religious tenets of Judaism or Islam. Every religion possesses its bone motes and sacred screeds if one looks hard enough, and so this text here. Then it comes out that the speaker of today's text is one Bildad the Shuhite, who, together with Eliphaz the Temanite and Zophar the Naamathite, paid Job a visit, having heard about the great calamity that had come upon that righteous man and his family, or what was left of his family, that is. For that's what the biblical book of Job is all about, if you've never read it before or taken it seriously. Nor do preachers hold forth on Job often enough. For after Satan's initial grab of Job's property and children, which is given in chapters 1 and 2, the majority of the book consists of a series of dialogues between the righteous Job, who seems to be suffering calamity unjustly, and these so-called friends who descend on Job and attempt to get him to confess secret sins against God. Chapter 18 is actually Bildad's second attempt to help Job see reason. He's ticked at Job, in fact, and wants to know why he regards them as stupid cattle. I suppose you could say that Bildad, to say nothing about Eliphaz and Zophar, represent the best of heathen theology. Heck, I used to teach classical mythology to undergrads to make a living before coming to seminary, so I can attest that human reason, apart from God's revelation in Christ Jesus, also has deep insight into the human condition, the presence of wickedness in the world, and the danger of offending the supreme being, whoever or whatever that may be. But as a way of knowing God in Christ Jesus, pagan mythology, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism all fall quite short. All such schemes try to maintain God's justice, saying that he does not punish a righteous man, and that if he does punish such a one, the one who is punished must have sinned. So this heathen theology that comes naturally to us by our own old Adam, by the way, supposes that God judges just like people do in this world, and that God's justice equates to human justice in the end. Ah, but hear Job out. In response to Bildad, Job exclaims, "If it is true that I've gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. If indeed you would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. Though I cry, I've been wronged, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. He, that is God, has blocked my way, so I cannot pass. He has shrouded my paths in darkness." Job is a believer in Yahweh of hosts. He is like us in faith in God in Christ Jesus, and yet he suffers. This is offensive to the natural religion of Job's three friends, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. Oh, they mean well, but their pious prognostications, their callous clucklings, if I can refer to them thus, vex Job almost as greatly as the loss of his children, the destruction of his flocks and herds, and the painful boils on his skin. Indeed, with friends like Job's, who needs enemies? And yet the natural theologians are all around us, not only in the pious pronouncements of our Jewish and Islamic friends, but how about our own friends and family members who see what we go through, then conclude, naturally enough, that we're getting our just desserts. What goes around comes around, they conclude, naturally enough. Perhaps you got this from your own well-meaning friends who sent you off to seminary, or when you signed up for Greek, for goodness sake. Oh, you're going to have to work so hard. And how can you ever afford this? You're going to go into debt. And it's not like pastors make a pile of money either. And look at how society and culture are turning against Christianity and the church. There couldn't be a worse time for you to become a pastor or a deaconess. Be reasonable. But in this matter, the righteous Job is right, and the Bildads, Eliphazes, Zophars, Mohammeds, and Buddhas of the world are all wrong. We see from Job that God torments even the righteous, or perhaps I should say, especially the righteous, without cause, other than this be done to God's praise. When the disciples assumed that either the man himself who had been born blind had done wrong, or his parents, Jesus stated neither, but that the works of God may be manifested in him. To be sure, Job speaks too much against God, and in his suffering he sins. Job is just like us in that respect. We suffer and complain. We cannot bear our crosses without grumbling somewhat, unlike Jesus, of course, who opened not his mouth to cite Isaiah 53. But Job does look in faith to this righteous mediator who is both Job's savior and ours. In his desperation, Job cries, in another chapter than Job 18, I know that I will be vindicated. Precisely how this will be, Job does not know. Or in Job 16:19, Job writes, even now my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high. This could refer not only to God the Father, but more likely to Christ the Son, who is our everlasting high priest, as the liturgy states. Or how about this great statement of faith that identifies this mediator or advocate? I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. So much for the Jewish and higher critical opinions that the doctrine of the resurrection is later and does not exist as such in the Old Testament. Here, Job, in fact, expresses his conviction, as we do in the church's creeds, that he will see God in his flesh, the resurrection of the body. And doesn't our heart yearn within us, just as it does within Job, who indeed is now with the Lord and all the redeemed in heaven, where it is now clear to him why he suffered unjustly? It was, to paraphrase Jesus, not for Job's sins, but that the works of God might be manifested in him. Job's sufferings, then, are not to placate a relentless deity as the Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, and our old Adam's natural theology tempt us to believe, but for our faith and for our salvation. Just as our sorrows and sufferings, such as they are, mirror Christ's own and shall be expended on others, indeed many others. You will suffer so that those congregations who call you to be their pastor will have the gospel proclaimed to them, so that the kingdom may come to those areas that, as of now, know only darkness and error, so that babies will be baptized into the faith, and families who know not Christ will hear of him through your unworthy lips and the devil trodden underfoot. Oh, you're going to suffer, all right, as Job did, but by your dying to self and to your career, others are going to live here in time and hereafter in eternity, and it will be worth it. So, I'm not quite sure how I got stuck with Bildad's mistaken theology to preach on in chapel today. It really makes me wonder. But in spite of those turds, a considerable feast has emerged. A feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines, to cite Isaiah 25. So, read Job sometimes. Heck, teach him in Bible class and preach on him too. You'll be glad you did. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen.